couple of things I want to underscore on the announcement sheet. Y'all come on in. I want to underscore the fishing thing. Should be fun. We've tried to train the fish. They are true Lanier fish. That means you don't need a hook. You just need food, and we'll gobble. And they will eat or bite on just about anything. So we urge you to come. Some of them are big. Some of them are little. If you want the secrets to how to win the tournament, I'm a lawyer. I can be bought. I will tell you, if you want to catch lots of little fish, there are a couple of places where the little fish, the little bluegill bite. You need to buy number 4 hooks for your kids, real small little hooks. Get small worms to go on them. If you want to go for the big ones, then you need to talk to Mike, because he catches all of them and he's tagged them. So he's got this little fish finder and he can find them anywhere on the lake they are, which also means he should not be allowed to compete. The class social is coming up. And for those who haven't been, we've got the benefit of living with a park of sorts attached to our house. And so we get to do this in the park. And I'm looking at it. It's $5 a person, hot dogs with chili, cheese, onions, and relish, chips, and a drink. Extra items are $1 each. This is not a profit effort by us, but the people who cater it, it is for them. So that's not at cost, because they're a business. And so I want everybody to underscore money is something that's does not grow on trees. And do not let money keep you from coming. Everybody probably is going to eat that Sunday. Bring your own food. You don't have to pay for it. And a lot of you, like, we get John Bull to bring his own food because we like to eat it better than the caterers. And so this is a chance for you to find the people around you that cook well and say, don't you think you should bring your own food? And don't you think I should sit next to you and make sure it's okay? It's a wonderful chance. So bring your own food. Some people bring little barbecue pits, and we've got a few barbecue pits around the property, but some people like to come cook out their own food. It's a family day and just a chance to open up the park for our class to have some fun. So please do not hesitate to come. I am not going to thank Steve Taylor for all the work on the website, because he specifically said he didn't want to be mentioned, and Lewis is probably upset for mentioning him. But I'd like to go on record and say it was Lewis that did it. But I am most appreciative not only to Steve, but a number of you have been coming to me saying, can I help on the website? Can I help on the website? And thank you for that. I think that's most of business. I don't have my little remote control, so I have to stand here and punch. Mark Kraber and Stacy Kraber have lessons if you want one. It's a biblical literacy lesson, but it's with a twist. Because this starts our 3-week series here at the church on evangelism, sharing Jesus without fear. And Scott Reiling and Wade Liberator were gracious enough to say, to not only say it was okay, but to encourage our class this Sunday, which is an introductory sermon Sunday, to stay with the issues of church history, because it fits in real well. The next 2 Sundays, we're going to have 2 weeks of this coming up after today, will not be church history Sundays. Now, that's not saying, okay, gee, don't come. That's saying, come, because it's going to be better than what we're doing normally. When we're done with that, we are kicking back into church history, and we're going to really kick back in. We got one more lesson I want to do out of the 200s, and then we're going to pull into the 300s. But the lesson that we're going to do next out of the 200s is the big fight between the liberals and the conservatives. Not a lot has changed. And the liberals are represented by Origen. They were the original liberals. And Tertullian, the trial lawyer, represents the conservatives. And they had quite a tussle going. And so I urge you to come. After that, we're pulling in full-blown into the 300s, which is an exciting century for our Christian church brothers. The 300s are going to be when we see Constantine converted, maybe. God knows the hearts. but it was awfully politically convenient for him because it kept his empire together. Christianity had conquered the Roman Empire by the early 300s. We're going to do the Council of Nicaea, which is when they had the big knockdown dragout over, is Jesus God? And if so, is he God to the same degree as God the Father, or is he a lesser God? And it's interesting because we just, as an evangelical Baptist church, say, ah, it's the Trinity. Well, the Trinity as such is not mentioned with that word in the Bible. And so it was a struggle for Christians to understand the nature of Christ and the nature of God. How can we say that Christ can be fully human and fully divine? When if Christ is fully human, that must mean that he's got some kind of sin. And so the Catholic Church, one of the responses was no. While he was born of Mary, Mary at that point in her life was without sin. That's the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception means Mary's without sin when she gives birth to Jesus, and that's how Jesus can be born without sin and no Father beyond the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be looking at the development of those topics, the Council of Nicaea, and it's going to be we're going to be looking at the growth of Catholicism as a structure. And these are the lessons that we'll be coming into summer with, ending May and coming into summer. So I look forward to coming back with you on those things and urge you to be here. This morning, we are going to do an introductory class to evangelism, sharing Jesus without fear. And Scott did a wonderful job. He, bless his heart, he's presented to the church staff. He's presented to the deacons. He's presented to all the teachers with outlines and PowerPoints. And then graciously, after he showed me all of that, said, you can do it in a way, and I would urge you to do it in a way that fits what your class is learning. So this is a little bit less church history and a little bit more contemporary in a way, but it's still church history and a lesson I had intended on teaching at some point during this class anyway. It's just a good time to do it today. Here's where we start out. On Calvary, around 30 A.D., you've got a ragtag band of uneducated, unimportant fishermen who are at the foot of the cross in Jerusalem, which to us we think of as a huge town because we read the Bible, but it was no huge town in Rome's day. And it's in a backwater country that Rome didn't pay a lot of attention to. And so here in this backwater country, this town, Jerusalem, no big deal, on this small knoll or hill called Calvary, three men hang on a cross until death. And gathered around at the foot of the cross are some people. Peter's not there. He's hiding. He's ashamed at his denial of Jesus in the courtyard. We think John is there. Mary is there, but it's a very small few who stay and watch Jesus die. And those that did were not the powerful, they weren't the important, they didn't have big websites, they weren't reporters for the paper, they weren't on the news, they weren't the people that folks want to follow, they weren't trendsetters, they weren't wearing designer clothes, they were nobodies. They were average, common Joes. And from that nucleus, that small bit of nothingness, within 150 years, God grows a church that totally permeates the entire Roman Empire, all of known civilization. And even beyond the Roman Empire, we know in India, there are mission efforts at this point. We know in Babylon there's more. And the church is just taken over from that small band of ragtag followers in merely 150 years. How does that happen? How does the church grow? Do you think maybe it was just luck? A roll of the dice? Right place at the right time? No. The church did not grow from that handful of followers
because of luck.
Do you think the church grew because everybody was really silent about it and didn't want to tell? It just grew on its own. It's like nut grass. Any of you garden? Those who chuckled, garden. Because you know nut grass. Nut grass probably did not exist before the fall. It's like roaches. I think it's a creature of the fall. Nut grass looks almost like a couple of little sprigs of monkey grass when it first starts growing in your garden. And then it grows up this little spike with this ugly little brown stuff on top. And if you pull it up, you'll think you got it, because down at the bottom it's got this little tendricle that gets real thin. But that's where it snaps. And underneath that real thin tendricle, you know what there is? There's a nut. And that nut sends out tendrils like this. And nut grass can take over a garden. It is down there, but it hurts here. It's a pain in the neck if you're a gardener. Okay? It's very quick. That's not the way the gospel spread. The church did not grow because people were like nut grass and they're all underground and they're all just hanging on by a thin little reed, but they're persistent little nuts and they're just out there permeating. No, that's not really it. I want to tell you how the church grew. The church grew because of the Holy Spirit. Jerry Lewis was talking to me this morning. He said he was in Mississippi, had just walking down the streets over the week, and had four people pray to receive Christ that he talked to. Think, man, that must be the name Jerry Lewis. No, that may have opened a door. Must be his outgoing personality. No, it may have opened the door. Must be his eloquent words. No, though he has them. If someone comes to Jesus Christ, they come to Jesus Christ because of the Holy Spirit. Period. That's good news for us. Because I got to tell you, I'm not really good at the evangelism stuff. It's not something that's come naturally over my life. It's something that kind of, you know, I kind of figure, we live in a Christian culture. I'll just make sure everybody knows I'm a Christian, and if they want to know about it, they can ask me. And I don't want to go out of my way and talk to them. That's kind of awkward. I want to look like I'm trying to choke them into submission. You know, get the gospel chokehold on them. Get a big old King James Bible, tuck it up under their neck right there, and just till they yell, "Uncle." And then you say, "No, yell Jesus," and you keep choking. It's just not the approach that I'm comfortable with. But recognizing that it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit that does it, then all we got to do is just be what God wants us to be. God knows whose hearts are ripe. God knows when to move you into their lives and not to. God knows how to talk to people. God knows not only what's going on in their minds, He knows what's going on in their hearts. So we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to know it all. We don't have to get them into the kingdom. We don't have to choke them with the King James or any other thing. We just got to be who we are. I was in Arkansas speaking on Thursday morning. I had a fellow come up to me and he said, "Do you know Billy Dumas?" And I said, "I sure do." He said, "She was," and Billy, I forgot what he called you, "but the queen of something in Arkansas." And he knows, because he didn't remember your last name as Dumas. He remembered you by your maiden name. And he said, "She loves God." Now, I said, "You're right." And he says, "I still get emails from her periodically." Because when I said Billy Dumas, he said, "Yeah, that was her married name. She lost her husband a few months ago." I said, "That's it." And, you know, people know who we are, but it's not our job to figure them out. That's God's job. We're not smart enough to do it anyway. We'd mess it up. It's the Holy Spirit that converts people. It's the Holy Spirit that grew the church. It was God, the Holy Spirit, that made the church what it is today. Let's look at it. This is not new. Jesus, this is my favorite passage, and those of you who are in biblical literacy have heard me dwell on it for a week or two. Those of you who've been in church history have heard me come back to this over and over. You will continue to hear me come back to this over and over. John 14, 15, and 16, I think, are three of the most important chapters in our Bible, especially if you want to study the Holy Spirit. Because this passage in John is where Jesus is giving his closing message. Y'all, come on in, make yourselves comfortable. We're one big family, okay? There's no such thing as coming in too late. Just come on in and make yourselves comfortable. John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus knows he's about to die. He pulls his apostles together. He delivers to them his last words, his closing statement of what is to come. And it's wonderful. And in it, in five different places, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. He calls him a counselor. He calls him parakletos. A comforter. Someone who's called alongside in the Greek. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is coming. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do things. Now, it's no surprise to us as Bible students. The Holy Spirit came and descended upon the church at large on what day? Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church. The church started with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm sending you the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth will testify about me. The word testify in the Greek, we talked about this during our martyrs week. Martyrios is martyrio is the word. We get martyr from it. It means literally to bear witness, to testify. Later in the church, it becomes to give your blood up, to be a blood witness. But right here, it's still just being used in its vanilla form of he will testify. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the truth about Jesus into someone's heart. John also recorded Jesus saying, the Spirit, this is in another one of those five passages, this is in John 16, 8, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You ever feel convicted of your sin? You ever feel like, I am terrible. I stink. Look at all the horrible things I've done in my life. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Now, the Holy Spirit's not the only one who messes with your mind about sin. I'm convinced Satan does as well. In Revelation, Satan's called the accuser of the brethren. But there's a difference because the Holy Spirit doesn't just convict you about sin. The Holy Spirit also convicts you about righteousness and judgment. In other words, we get convicted by the Holy Spirit that we fall way short of God, that we have no business asking for His pleasure, His love, or His mercy. And yet, the Holy Spirit convicts us that we get it, that we get His righteousness in Jesus Christ. And in that way, our judgment is delivered, not guilty. Now, all Satan does is step one, because he's into the guilt thing. And he'll even take convicted Christians who've accepted Jesus and who walk in a fresh life and bind them down with chains because he'll keep burrowing into their brain guilt over sin when there's been forgiveness. And that's a serious problem with many Christians. It's something I'm sure Lewis deals with in counseling. It's something, you know, we get these videotapes playing in our head. And we get a videotape of being guilty or feeling bad about something we've done, even after God's forgiven us. But that videotape, Satan's able to keep hitting the rewind button. And we just keep replaying it. We just live under the burden of the guilt. Okay. The Holy Spirit's the answer to that. Because the Holy Spirit's conviction is not only as regards sin and guilt over sin, but righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. See, that's the good news. The good news isn't the conviction of sin over guilt, guilt over sin. Just feeling guilty because we stink, that's not good news. The good news is what comes from that. Now, don't get me wrong. Martin Luther will make a big deal out of this when we hit Luther, God willing, in the 21st century. But the Luther made a big point out of the fact that Luther didn't think you could start with step two. Luther says you got to first have conviction about sin to accept the righteousness of Christ and understand it. That's why the church developed this concept that's not found explicitly in the Bible. It's a theology that's developed from Scripture, but the idea of an age of accountability. You familiar with that term? In other words, children, as we're growing up, we reach an age where we are accountable for our sin, where it's right for us to turn and ask for Christ's forgiveness. And Luther was big on this and really a point man for this, that you've got to first reach a point of conviction where you understand you are guilty. You are a sinner. And when you understand that and you're convicted about that, then you go to the next step, which is understanding the righteousness we have in Christ that leads to our judgment of not guilty. But all of that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It truly is the work of the Holy Spirit. It truly is not your job and my job to bring that message to the people, in a sense. So, I say in a sense, because we're coming back to that point. Don't like drop it. But I want to ask again, how did the church grow? Grew through the Holy Spirit, you see? It's the Holy Spirit that's testifying about Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that's convicting the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who will testify about Him, but Jesus added this statement right after He said, the Spirit of truth will testify about Me. Jesus said, and you also must testify. The Holy Spirit's not doing it alone. He's doing it through the followers of Jesus. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it alone. It's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit knows when and where and how and why. And the Holy Spirit can pierce in and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. But we play a role in that, is what Jesus is saying. And so we look at the role we play. If evangelism is the work of the Holy Spirit does this work through Christians. It's kind of cool if you think about it. We have a job to do. Our job is to be a co-worker with the Holy Spirit. We're not the chief. We're not the leader. The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit does the work. But we are involved. So how do we get involved? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, right? That gives you the same idea that we're involved in the push, but I love the way Paul does it. Paul talks about the body of Christ. And when he talks about the body of Christ, I like to think that different people have different functions, because this is what Paul says, you know, you've got the eye, you've got the foot, you've got the hand, you've got the mouth. You've got different people with different functions, but all of us, Paul says, function together for one purpose as the body of Christ. And he goes further, the Holy Spirit, remember this, the Holy Spirit whose purpose is to convict the world and testify about Christ, the Holy Spirit has given each one of us, everybody who calls Jesus Lord has the Holy Spirit inside of him. I promise you this. I believe it as certain as I believe all of us are in this room and this isn't a big dream. I firmly believe this. If you know Jesus Christ and are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit has put into you and into me some gift, some touch, some movement that we are to use for the good of the body of Christ. Every one of us, without exception. It's not, okay, those of you with really good hair get a gift of the Holy Spirit. Lewis and the rest of you, you just gotta struggle for it. It's not the kind of thing where God says, okay, those of you who have a bubbly personality, you get a gift of the Spirit, good for the body. Those of you who are shy, don't worry about it, you wouldn't have wanted it anyway. That's not it. Be you bold or be you timid. Be you powerful in the world's eyes or be you weak. Be you bon vivant. I don't know what that means, but it sounds really cool. I think it's like a man about town or something. I don't know. But yes, something. But if you want or if you're not. If you're right-handed, if you're left-handed, it doesn't matter. God called you into His body. You are not a Christian by chance. You are not a Christian just because you happen to have gotten the right birth canal to come out of and were born into a Christian family. You are not a Christian just because some Jerry Lewis happened to see you on the street. You're a Christian because God Almighty's Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment and testified about Jesus Christ. And if He did that, He doesn't leave you alone. He gives you a gift for the good of the body. And that's what was happening in the early church. Everyone had a gift. Now, I've got to ask you the question. The good historian would ask this question. Why would anyone become a Christian in the era we've been studying? Popularity? Hey, those Christians, they're really good in front of the lions. It's my chance to make the big show. No, Christianity's not a real popular thing when it gets you killed. When it's a crime against the state merely to believe. I mean, we go back and remember the letters we studied when the guys, the apologists, were writing to the emperor saying, why are you killing us? All we do is proclaim the lordship of God and Jesus Christ, His Son. The kingdom that we're a part of isn't in competition with yours. Our kingdom goes on in the afterlife. We're not denigrating you and trying to overturn your kingdom. In fact, we're taught to honor you and to pray for you. And if you'll give us an audience, we'll share Jesus with you. The early church is you know, there's no reason for it to be punished, but it was. And the punishment's not just by the Roman authorities, the punishment was local as well. Why is the church going to grow from those ragtag few people at the cross to something that conquers the Roman Empire? When, as a movement, it's not anything that's popular. It's not something that you want to go to just because it's going to make you look good. Why would someone in that era even want to speak out about Jesus? You tell someone about Jesus and you're putting yourself in danger. Christianity didn't grow because there's some great PR campaign. Hey, go put a circular on everybody's doorstep. Christians are going to meet for a big barbecue at the Lanier's. You know, I'm sitting there, I'm the FBI agent. I'm looking at this saying, hey, we want to slam down this cult. Let's go to the Lanier's. June 4th, big barbecue. Church is going to be there. We can take them out. I mean, it's not a big PR campaign. It's not go put flyers on the windshields of everybody's chariot. Come to our Sunday school class. We got it. How about this? Do you think they became Christians because they were really cool looking church buildings? That one postdates 300s. Church didn't have really cool, not by much, that's about a 400 AD church building. But the church didn't have really cool buildings. They met in homes. And we know within 50 years or so of the start of the church, those homes became churches, but they still looked like homes from the outside. They might knock in a wall or two. And we know that the Christians who owned those homes willed them to the church, even though the church couldn't legally take possession because the church couldn't own property. The church was an illegal institution. We're going to spend a Sunday this summer looking at architecture and the history of church architecture and how the church has evolved, but we need to get a little bit further down the road to do it because there isn't really much substantive church buildings. Now, we got great church building here. We got great PR. Typically, no one gets fed to the lions for coming. We got lots on the ball that the early church didn't have. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it's a gift from God. I think it's an indication of not only the generosity of the people who worship here, who've given the money to do this, but the generosity and foresight of the people who have gone to church here. And I praise God for it. But I don't ever want us to lose focus that even though God uses these things to reach people, it's God doing the reaching. Why would someone become a Christian in that era? I'll tell you why. Only Jesus answers the deepest needs. I didn't animate my PowerPoint well. I got in at 4:30 this morning. I was at a party last night. This has been party week for me. We had a gentleman come speak at a fundraiser we were asked to hold at our house on Thursday night. And we need to have an exorcism now at our house. I haven't heard anybody cuss as much as that fella did in probably about 10 years put together. That guy, I mean, he could out-cuss a sailor. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, gee, this is really a good week to talk about witnessing. I've got all these strangers at my house, and my speaker can't say a sentence without cussing. Two of my daughters are here. My wife. It was a fundraiser, so I didn't really invite many of y'all because that's not fair. I was really glad. And so I didn't animate this. And when you don't animate a slide like this, it's harder to work through the slide. But I'd like to have animated it. And I would like the word truth to come up first because I want to deal with these one at a time. And I don't want you to get lost in the busyness of the slide. Only Jesus answers the deepest needs. It's only Jesus is the truth. And there are people in this world that want truth. And there are people in this world that are living blind to the truth. And one day they're going to want truth. And when they do, they'll want Jesus. Amen. Okay? But Jesus is the only truth. And there are people out there who want truth. And when they get confronted with Jesus as the truth and the Holy Spirit convicts them Jesus is the truth, they've got no choice but to be a Christian. Some people want purpose in life. Some people don't just want to move aimlessly from paycheck to paycheck, from meal to meal, from fight to fight, or from fun to fun. They would like some purpose. They would like some direction. They would like some meaning behind what they're doing. And when the Holy Spirit convicts that person of Jesus Christ, they have to become a Christian because He gives purpose and meaning. I mean, who else says, I have a specific direction for your life where you're going to work with the Creator of the entire universe and do something that lasts for all eternity, and I'm going to specifically empower you and put the Holy Spirit in you to do it? That's a pretty good purpose. Nobody else is going to match it. How about peace? People, I know people who struggle for peace, who are miserable. Jesus Christ has the peace that passes all understanding, that cannot be understood by anybody. And people who want peace in life, and that's what they're searching for, and that's what they're desperate for, because their life is so unsettled, so unpeaceful, so turmoiled, need to turn on to Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit convicts them of what Jesus can do, they have no choice but to become a Christian. Now, it may take them a day, it may take them a week, a month, a year, it may take a decade for that peace to start settling in, because God's got a lot of cleanup work to do. But you accept Jesus and you embrace Him and you walk with Him, and pretty soon you're going to look back like my kids do or like I do and say, where did all the years go? Look at what He's done. Never dreamed I could get here in my heart. Hope. Some people need hope. Some people don't know how they're going to survive. It was no different then than it is now. It was worse then. I've got to get moving or I won't make it through. How would someone in that era know about Jesus offering the answer to those deepest needs? They would know that through the Christians. Five aspects of Christianity to look at: passion, prayer, partnership, power, and preparation. The P's. Passion. We'll do these quickly, but we need to cover them. Passion. There was an absolute conviction that Jesus Christ had truly conquered the grave. There was an absolute conviction. There wasn't any doubt. I say there wasn't any doubt. They may have had some doubt as things go on. The first generation of Christians, absolutely. I mean, they saw him. Thomas had doubt until he said, "Hey, you want to stick your hand in here?" Paul didn't believe until Jesus appears on the Damascus Road and blinds him. But Paul says, "Corinthians, you got any doubt? I got over 500 people, list of names. You go talk to them. They're still alive. They saw him resurrected, walking the earth." And it's a deep-seated conviction that Christ truly conquered the grave. There really was a crucifixion. God really came to earth and really died for us. And that kind of a passion drives someone to even death before they will disavow Jesus Christ. And that's why Tertullian would say that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The society was so blown away by innocent people who hadn't really done anything wrong that were willing to die before they would simply mouth the words, "Caesar is Lord." Because 99% of the culture doesn't believe in anything strong enough to where they wouldn't say, "Okay, well, I'll say Caesar is Lord, and behind my back, I'm doing this one. And then I'm going to go back to church. Caesar is Lord." Okay? No, not for a Christian who was convicted. They had a passion about it. They were prayer for people. The Didache, remember we covered the Didache, one of the early church training manuals? And it says 3 times a day you're supposed to say the Lord's Prayer. That was not some formula of magic. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our..." Depends on which branch of Christianity you're from. You either want to be forgiven your debts or your trespasses. "As we forgive either your debtors or those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, thy kingdom, our glory forever. Amen." Okay, got to do it twice more today. No. This was a conscious prayer. I've rewritten it because we say it in King James, very stilted English, but it was written in everyday newspaper language. So in red, I've just rewritten it because this is what's going through their mind 3 times a day. "Our Heavenly Father," instead of "Our Father which art in heaven." Okay. "You're holy in your person and your actions. And we pray your church will grow on earth, and it'll finally be united with you in heaven. Please make sure we have the things we need today, including not just food, but forgiveness of our sins. And knowing your forgiveness, we've also forgiven those who've wronged us. Father, please protect us spiritually. We live for you. You are all powerful. You alone are worthy of our praise." You say that prayer 3 times a day. And that church will grow. Third P, partnership. We're part of God's team. This is God's work. This is not ours. Celsus was a critic of the church. He wrote some harsh criticisms of the church about 160, 170 AD. And his biggest comment on why the church was growing was the social bonding. He was amazed at it. Tertullian, the lawyer, said, "Look at how these Christians love each other." Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Henry Chadwick, who's a church historian, wrote, "The practical application of charity, love, was probably the single most potent cause of Christian success." I got to tell you, Christians cared for the poor. This is not a day of Social Security. There was no Medicaid. The poor died. And Christianity reached out to the poor. Christianity cared for the widows. Mostly women weren't allowed to own property. If their husbands died, they were bereft of property. And they didn't have anyone to take care of them. And the church took care of the widows. The church took care of the orphans. They didn't have orphanages. They didn't have a way for the orphans to be taken care of. They were street urchins. And the church stepped in and the church took care of them. 251 AD, we have an accounting of the treasury in the church at Rome. I'm not talking the Roman Catholic Church. I'm talking about the church in the city of Rome. Its treasury in the year 251 AD was paying the church staff, which included a bishop, 46 presbyters, 7 deacons, an unknown number of subdeacons, 42 acolytes, 52 exorcists, readers, unknown number of doorkeepers, and on top of that, daily was feeding 1,500 widows and needy persons. The church, and this is at a time where it's illegal to be a Christian. And the church, an illegal institution, because people are giving. And the paramount use of money was taking care of the poor and the needy. That'll grow a church. Oh, I didn't animate this slide. It's a real pity. It would have really looked good. But here's the point. The church has power. Not weightlifting power. Not White House power. And not Jesus Hales power. The church had more power than all of that. The Christians had more power than all of that. You want to know what kind of power they had? They had the kind of power to take that guy having that kind of a day and that kind of a life and give him an answer to what aches deep in his heart. May not take away life's crisis, but it gives him peace to endure it. Wisdom to understand it, and purpose and direction to live by. That's power. That's more power than lifting weights. If that's for me, tell them I'm almost done. More power than lifting weights. I was giving a closing argument or opening argument one time. My phone went off. That judge looked at me like, what are you? I'm sorry. So here are your points for home. Let's be people of passion. Let's grow in our faith. You come back to this church history class. I really believe that this class can help us grow in our faith as we see how we got where we are today and see if there hadn't been some truth behind all of this, then we wouldn't be here, not the way we are. Let's be people of prayer. Convict yourself. Now, I'm going to pray more. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to return to praying before meals. I'm going to start praying and thanking God for my food before I eat it. I'm going to pray before I go to sleep at night. And thank God for my day and do a little recap. I'm going to wake up in the morning and dedicate my day to God in prayer. God, I'm waking up today. It's so early I don't want to be up. And I got to do 12 things and only one of them am I looking forward to. Go with me, please, or rescue me now. In Jesus' name, amen. Partnership. Let's partner together because we're partnering with God. Let's love each other. Let's show each other we care. Let's find someone we don't know and ask their family to join us for lunch. Let's find someone who's hurting and figure out how they're hurting, because let's use the power we've got and minister to them. And you don't have to have all the perfect words, and you don't have to have all the perfect you just do it. Preparation. I left that point out. But Peter had said, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. Preparation's what we offer you the next couple of weeks. That's what Scott's going to talk about. He's going to talk about how can we be prepared. Because the goal is not to get someone to pray the prayer. The goal is just to be who you are. If you see someone hurting, you offer them some ointment for their burn. Okay? It's really not bad. It's good. Pray with me, please. Lord, we do thank you for today. I pray your blessings on our class. I pray that you will move in conviction and help us to understand how to better partner with you, how to be a better part of your body so that you can talk through us or just love someone through us. Lord, it's my prayer that we learn to share you not with words only, But more importantly, even than with words, with our actions, that people will look at us and see people who genuinely love and care for the downtrodden and the brokenhearted and the people who are hurting. Put your love in our hearts so that our faith is not something that's a power trip for us or a popularity trip for us or a chance to browbeat someone. Lord, put your heart in us so that we love people. We genuinely care for them, and we try to meet their needs physically and spiritually through your Son. Amen.